For those of you that have studied the Psalm 119 book, we're going to be taking a little bit different look at the psalm. And we're going to look at it not so much from the standpoint of the author, but seeing some of the concepts that the author brings into the psalm and then looking at them from a New Testament church age perspective. So the only right and proper way for us to begin is to ask that our Lord will bless our time together, open our eyes, and feed us and nourish our souls from His Word tonight. So join me as we pray, and then we'll open our Bibles. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege it is to be a child of God, to know that we have eternal life, not because of anything we've done, not because of any merit that we could ever produce, but only and purely and simply because of Your love and the fact that Your Son was willing to come into this world to live a sinless and a spotless life, to make Himself available to be the Lamb of God on the cross, to shed His blood on our behalf, to provide for us forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life. So, Father, our desire over this weekend is really to honor Him. And we pray that the Spirit of God will enable us to not only see some new insights in the Word and give us the illumination that we need to lighten our lives and lighten our path. We also pray that He will do His job, and that is to magnify Your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every person here this evening comes with needs in their life. There are obviously souls that are troubled. There are souls that are burdened. There are people who are wounded, possibly people who are carrying a hidden grief. Father, we just pray that Christ our Lord, the great physician, and as we just sang, the great healer, the great redeemer, will touch each and every heart and draw all of us closer to You. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Just before you open your notes, if you have a copy of the notes, I hope that you have a copy. If you look on the cover, my wife actually asked me if I would like her to do a cover for the notes, and I said, sure, that'd be wonderful. So she just went and prepared this little cover for the notes that I've been working on really for some time. Several months I've been working on this. And this is the picture, and it didn't strike me when I first saw it. I said, yeah, that's beautiful, that's great. And then I began to dwell on where that picture came from. And some of you may remember, those of you who were with us on our last tour of Israel, when we went into the Valley of the Shadow. The Valley of the Shadow is the place where the road travels down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It goes through a very deep canyon, and there's now I think it's a Greek Orthodox monastery down in the bottom of the canyon. We had hiked down to the canyon, and looking up from the Valley of the Shadow, this cross stands on the skyline, and there was a family of pilgrims that had come and were standing before the cross. So it's looking from the Valley of Shadow to the cross. And that's what we want to do. It was just such a perfect divine setup, I think, that she chose this for the cover, because this is really what we want to do over this weekend, is we want to look from the sufferings of the author of Psalm 119, the afflictions that he was going through, to the cross of Jesus Christ. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Psalm 118. We're going to just take a peek at Psalm 118 before we enter into Psalm 119. I want to just say while you're opening your Bibles that when Susan Sepik suggested to me that I try to teach all of Psalm 119 over this weekend, I think my first response to her was, it's impossible. I can't possibly do it. And then my wife chimed in and said, oh, I think you can do it. She started putting pressure on me, so I was pretty much cornered, surrounded, outnumbered, outvoted, and everything else. So I began to pray, and I have been praying ever since, because I still don't know, standing before you tonight, how we're going to accomplish it. But whatever the Lord allows us to accomplish, we're going to accomplish. But as I thought about it, a quote from G.K. Chesterton came to me. He said, even a bad shot is dignified by accepting a duel. So I guess I'll accept the duel and do the best shot that I can, and hopefully we'll be able to do justice to this marvelous, marvelous portion of Scripture. I'm sure most of you are aware that Psalm 118 is the middle of your Bible. And in fact, Psalm 118 and verse 8 is the middle verse of your Bible. And in Psalm 118 and verse 8, we read, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Now, you have all of this in your notes, and I'm not going to try by any stretch of the imagination to cover all that's in these notes. These notes are for you to be able to take with you to study, to use as a devotional, to use as a daily prayer diary, if you will, and study over these things. But I would like to point out that Psalm 118 is a perfect introduction to Psalm 119, because Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. As a matter of fact, Psalm 118 is looking at the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ toward his heavenly Father on the day of his crucifixion. And if you read Psalm 118 with that in mind, I think the psalm will come alive for you. He makes a statement in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, what man could do to the Lord Jesus Christ in the rejection of this world was to beat him, to hammer onto his head the thorn of crowns, to scourge him, and then to hang him on a cross. And as we look down in verse 22, we find a verse that Jesus appropriated quite often in his ministry. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And then we read in verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." While we hear this verse appropriated often in relation to our own days, it only makes sense to us if we really understand that it's speaking of the day of the crucifixion. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And we can only really rejoice in our days, whether we're enjoying great blessing or under tremendous trial, if we keep our eyes fixed on the cross. And therefore, just looking at verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." So the psalm is really speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and looking at the day of crucifixion, in a sense, as it were, from his perspective. Since Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's the longest of the psalms, but it is also the longest prayer that you have in your Bible. The entire psalm is really a prayer being prayed by someone in deep affliction. We are not given the name of the author. There are three common suggestions regarding the author. One is David, and that this was written late in his life, and that he is merely reviewing all of the trials and difficulties and afflictions that he went through. A second suggestion is that it was written by Daniel. Daniel, of course, was one of the captives that was taken on the death march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And another suggestion, and it's one that I'm inclined to lean toward more and more, is that it was written by Ezra the scribe, and that it was the experience of his father. You remember that in the return from the exile, it was Ezra who worked with Nehemiah to reestablish not only the physical foundations of Jerusalem, but more importantly, the spiritual foundations of the nation. And you can read, of course, about that in the book of Ezra. So what we're going to do, we're going to try to break Psalm 119 down into segments, and we're going to start out trying to take four of the sections. Most of you are aware that the psalm is an acrostic. It's a Hebrew acrostic, where each section or each file, sometimes referred to as files, is under the heading of a separate letter of the alphabet. 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and therefore 22 sections or 22 files. Hopefully by the time we get to Sunday morning, we'll only have two left, and that'll allow me to slow down, and we can cover one in each session. And that's going to be, if I get that far, I'm probably going to be just about wiped out and trembling with relief, and I'll probably be jumping for joy up here. I don't know, but we'll see how it goes. So we're going to start tonight. We're going to try in this session to cover four of the files. And as we begin with the Aleph, we're going to move from the Aleph to the Beth, or the Beit, to the Gimel, to the Dalet. Now, what I've tried to do is I've tried to more or less summarize these under a heading that sees the commonality in in the four that we're going to look at. And what we see in the commonality in this particular section is that the Lord is our source of never-ending supply. The never-ending supply, we begin with the grace of God. We begin with the provisions that are ours because of Jesus Christ. And so our first study is going to lead us from Psalm 119:1 through verse 32. The Aleph to the Daleth, if you pronounce it with an English pronunciation, or the Dalet, if you pronounce it with the Hebrew. Paul in Ephesians 3:19 says that our goal is to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. So what we want to consider in these first four files, or these first four sections, is the riches of Christ, the fullness of Christ, the provisions of God's grace. I want to begin by just reading the Aleph, and then I'm going to jump over into the first verse of the Beth, or the Bait, and there's a reason for this that you'll see in just a moment. Begin with me, as the author says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." And then verse 1 of the Beth file, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." The reason that I cover these verses is because the first thing I want you to see are eight words that are repeated over and over and over in Psalm 119. These eight words are used for the word. They're used for the word of God, or for the revelation that we have from God. The first one you'll see in verse 1 is law. This is the Hebrew word Torah. It's, of course, referring to the first five books of the Old Testament. Law is used in Psalm 119 25 times. So when you see law, the word is Torah, what we refer to as the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In verse 2, you'll see the word testimonies. Testimonies occurs 22 times in the Psalms, in this psalm. And the testimonies, of course, refer to the evidences, the witness, or the testimonies that we have in Scripture to the truth, the authority, and the veracity of the Word of God. In verse 3, you see the word ways. Sometimes it's singular, way, sometimes ways. You'll find the way of the Lord occurring 11 times in Psalm 119. And this refers more to our application of truth to life. Those who walk in his ways, they're applying the word of God to their life. Verse 4, we see the word precepts. Precepts occurs 21 times in Psalm 119, and this refers to the instructions, or the injunctions, of the word of God. These are authoritative instructions for our life. Then we have in verse 5 the word statutes. Statutes occurs 21 times in Psalm 119. And again, it's very close to the idea of testimonies or precepts. It is authoritative instructions that are laid down for us in the Word of God. And then we have, of course, commandments in verse 6. And this is particularly looking at the Ten Commandments and the laws that come out of the Ten Commandments. Those who keep the commandments of God from the Old Testament perspective are those believers who are living lives of faith and fellowship in the Lord. Commandments occurs 22 times. Then we have judgments in verse 7. And judgments occurs 23 times. The word judgments refers, of course, to the acts of judgment, or the judgments that are declared for violation of God's word. And it also refers to God's the execution of God's will in life, and the execution of his word in our lives. And then you have word in verse 9. And, of course, this is simply referring to the word of God. And interestingly, it occurs more than the others 39 times in Psalm 119. So I wanted to touch on these eight words, and that way I don't have to go over them each time as we look through these Psalms. As you go through Psalm 119, could I just encourage you again, this is a prayer. Pray the Psalm. Take one of these files, read it each day, start in the morning, and pray through and pray, not only for understanding of what you're reading, but also for the reality of what you're reading in your life as the Spirit of God works in your soul. Now, I've picked out in each section a few words that we'll use just to amplify. In Aleph, for example, the Aleph is the symbol of an ox. I probably won't do this with all of them, but just to give you an idea of how this works. Do I have a pen? There we go. Thank you. You see the ox? Say, no, I don't see an ox there. Well, if you use your imagination a little bit, you can do it another way. There's your ox. Don't ask me how they come up with these, but Nan and I were excited on our last trip to Israel to find out that school children in Israel still learn their alphabet by each letter representing a symbol. The symbol represents a concept. Not all of them that we saw are the same as they were given here, but they do change. You can use them differently. The symbol can just excite your imagination a little bit, and you look at the symbol, and that symbol sparks in your mind the idea of a concept. So as the children are learning their ABCs, their Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalets, they're also learning principles. They're learning principles from God's Word. And so the idea here is the ox, prosperity. Proverbs 14:4 says, where there are no oxen, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. If you have no ox, you got a clean stall. Everything looks nice and pretty. If you have an ox, you have a mess. But sometimes that's the way life is. Prosperity is going to come through a bit of adversity and affliction. And the words that I've picked out for you are blessed, directed, and uprightness. If you'll notice them there on verse 3. Now, I have to say once again, there's no way I can possibly cover everything in these notes as we go through. So what I'm going to do is call your attention to some of the words, and then I'm going to pick maybe one of them. And I'm going to amplify that a little bit, and it's easy to do in this particular file because blessed is Asher. The word Asher or Asher in the Hebrew is the same word that Jesus probably used when he began his public ministry in Matthew chapter 5, and he opened his mouth as he sat down. His disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and what did he say? Blessed, what we call the Beatitudes. Speaking in Hebrew, this is the word that he would have used, Asher. And Asher, of course, is an interesting word because it not only means blessing, it's the same root as a way or a path. You follow a straight path, it will lead you to blessing. And we're going to see a lot in the psalm about decision making, divine guidance, and other things. So the idea of blessed in verse 2 and uprightness in verse 7, they both come from the same root. The person who is blessed is the person who is upright, who is the person who reaches the prosperity of blessing. It's the person who follows the right path. I don't know who it was that said it, but many years ago I came across a quote that he who chooses the path also chooses where it leads. If we choose the path of uprightness according to the Word of God, then we are choosing a path that will lead us to blessing. And I have a diagram I'll show you tomorrow. I've probably used it here before, but it illustrates that very important principle. But here's what I want us to see before we move into some New Testament application. The blessed and the upright, which both come from the same root, point to that middle word from verse 5, directed. We have to have divine direction. The word actually means to be established, to be arranged, to be put right, to be put in order. It's in the passive. So when the author says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes, what's he doing? He's actually acknowledging his inability to do it. Consider this, my friend. Every command in Scripture is a reminder of your and my inadequacy. Every command in Scripture is impossible for us to fulfill. The statutes, the precepts, the judgments, the law, the commandments, the word, however we want to speak of it, as we look on the holiness of the Word of God and look through the Word of God as through a window to the face of Jesus Christ, or as Paul and James both say, looking in a mirror and seeing not my reflection, but the reflection of Jesus Christ, we recognize how far removed we are from the reality of who He is. And what are we called to be? We are called to be conformed to the image of His Son. The grand objective of God in your life and in my life is to make us like Christ. But the very fact that God must make us in the likeness of Christ implies something. I can't make myself in the likeness of Christ. Oh, that my ways were directed in the passive voice, that God would so work in my life, that His Spirit would have such freedom in my life to provide the illumination, to open the eyes of my understanding, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17, to give me illumination with regard not just to understanding the content or the concept of His Word, but how does this Word apply in my life? And with that sense of great lack comes the realization of our need for the grace of God to come in and supply what we cannot possibly do. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 24 and 25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever been there? Have you ever found yourself in utter despair, crying out to God and saying, who will deliver me? If you haven't, you haven't really gotten started on the path, because that is the beginning of the path. As the Apostle Paul makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it was not until he understood that God's power is perfected through weakness that he began to rejoice in the fact that he was weak. We start out trying to be strong. I would say probably the greatest failures in my life and possibly the greatest failures in your life have come because we have tried to do what we cannot do. We try to be strong. We try to be strong in our own strength. We end up like Samson. You remember after he was deceived by Delilah and they gave him a haircut and he woke up after dallying on the brink. I mean, Samson was dancing on the precipice until finally he fell. But what did he say when he woke up? I will arise and go out as at other times. But what an awesome statement as we read. He did not know that the Spirit of God had departed from him. He was about to get a lesson in helplessness. And all of us have to come to helplessness, as we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 34. It's only out of weakness that God's heroes are made strong. It's not a shame to come to a realization of our weakness. It's the beginning of the path. And so as we move on into the New Testament applications, and again, each section, we look at a few words and then we look at some New Testament confirmation. And what I would specifically like to look at is the second of these. You have four of them there. I might just note in Ephesians 1:3, we're reminded that every believer has been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. You are a spiritual billionaire. You have resources and assets that you have not even scratched the surface of. All spiritual blessings. What does that mean? Everything God can possibly give you in Christ, you have. It's yours. It's your birthright. But we have to learn to use it. Down in point 3, 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The wealth that we have came at a great cost. You know, it's like freedom in America. We love to boast in the fact that we're free, but many people forget freedom isn't free. Freedom comes at a great cost. And tragically, I fear that as a nation, we are moving further and further away from our realization and understanding that not only does every privilege and every bit of prosperity that we have come at the price of many who have served on foreign battlefields and given their lives and given their limbs and given their eyes and paid a terrible sacrifice, but those sacrifices only have meaning because of the sacrifice of the cross. It was Douglas MacArthur who said, the soldier who lays his life at the altar of his nation's need is the greatest illustration of him who said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. So we are the beneficiaries of the sacrifice of many who gave all their tomorrows so that unfortunately we could complain about our today. Paul wants us to remember why we have what we have. But look at the second point there. These spiritual riches are revealed to us through the diligent study of God's Word. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all saints. Do you think Paul had that sense of inadequacy? That sense of weakness, frailty, insufficiency? No question. To me, the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. How rich, how wealthy we are because of the prosperity, the aleph, the ox, if you will, that brings the prosperity to the peasant was our Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly submitted himself and was led as a lamb to the slaughter, to go to the cross for you and I, that we might have eternal life as a gift. To be received by faith and by faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. Pray over this file. Think about these eight words and ask the Spirit of God to remind you, to instruct you, and to guide you, not only to understand and to appropriate the wealth that you have, but to utilize it. Whatever your need, my friend, is tonight, you have an all sufficiency, a superabundance of supply that if you'll receive it, but it comes, this is the only place to find it. This is the bank. This is God's bank right here. This is your bank account. If you and I can ever learn to start writing checks on the bank account of God's grace in the checkbook of faith, we'll begin to see something of what this author understood. A man who was tormented, persecuted, harassed, held his life in his hands, didn't know if he'd see another sunrise. And yet, though many of the conditions that he speaks of are dark and dismal and difficult, he sings, he prays, and he praises through the darkness of the time that he went through. If he could do it, you and I much more, because we have so much that he didn't even have. This is why we want to look at the psalm from the standpoint of those who are after the cross, those who know the sufficiency of the work of Christ, who understand that it is finished, that the work has been done once and for all, that Christ not only was crucified and buried, but raised again, risen and seated at the right hand of the Father, where he now waits on you and I. Praying for us, interceding for us, supplying us, watching over us, guiding us through His Spirit. All of the marvelous provisions that are made for us every day of our life. And tragically, like many people in this great country of ours, we go through our lives seeing only our problems, seeing only our misfortunes, seeing only our difficulties, and we have much to complain of and little to praise and give thanks for. My prayer is that Psalm 119 will change my life. I hope that it'll change all of our lives. Let's move to the Beth file. How can a young man cleanse his way, he says, a rhetorical question that he then answers, by taking heed according to your word. It's so simple, and yet in the simplicity it is so difficult. Simplicity doesn't mean easy. With my whole heart I have sought you, oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Probably the best known verse from Psalm 119. And yet, while many know it, how many do it? How many of us diligently labor to hide the word of God in our heart, to learn it, to memorize it, to hold on to it? Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes with my lips. I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And remember, this author, whoever it was, is suffering. He is in the depths of affliction. And yet again and again, his song rises to the God of his salvation. I will meditate on your precepts, he says in verse 15, and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I hope you can pray through the Beth file. Beth, or Beit, as the Hebrews would say it, was the symbol of a house. try to give you a little idea of what that would look like. And again, I probably won't do this with all of them, but just so that you can, there's the bait. Well, you can kind of picture there's the family in the house. Put up the wall and you have the house. You say that's further than my imagination can take it? Imagination, let me say something about imagination. Imagination is essential in your application of the Word of God. I hope you understand that. Your imagination is a marvelous tool in the application of the Word of God, but I want to speak a word of caution. We have to be careful in using our imagination when it comes to interpretation. We have to be very careful. It's very easy to go astray, letting our imagination run wild so that we're following our imagination and not the text, not what's being stated, not the truth that's being revealed. So when we come to the study of God's Word, let the Spirit of God use illumination, and once illumination makes real in your mind, your heart, and your soul the truth that He's conveying, then begin exercising that imagination that God gave you. It's a God-given gift. It's a marvelous thing. And I've been reading Chesterton lately. He's one of my favorite apologists. And he says, people who use a lot of imagination don't go crazy. People without imagination go crazy. He said, people who believe in fairies don't go insane, but people who only believe in figures do. So, his point simply being that imagination is a marvelous and a wonderful tool that God's given us. Your imagination can find thousands of ways. As it's been said, there's only one interpretation, and that is what God wanted to convey in the truth, but there are thousands and thousands of applications limited only by our ability to imagine what God could do in my life with that given truth. The Lord is not only my wealth, as Aleph tells us, but the Lord is my home. Are you at home with the Lord? Beth-El, which you're all familiar with from Genesis 28, Beth-El or Beit-El is from the idea of the house of God. Our life, our soul, is to become a home for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pick out a few of the words. In verse 1, we have the word cleanse. One of the key elements of being at home with the Lord is the cleansing of our life. The Bible calls it sanctification. Sanctification begins at the cross, but sanctification is not completed until we stand in the presence of the Lord. We have our initial sanctification, which is we call salvation. We have progressive sanctification, which we call spiritual growth. And then we have ultimate sanctification, which we call resurrection without a sin nature. I look forward to that day, and I'm sure my wife does too. That is when I'll be raised without a sin nature. Cleansing is something that God provides for us in order that we might enter into His presence. Can you imagine that you are urged in the Word of God to come boldly before the throne of grace? You are urged, nay commanded, to come with boldness, without fear, with no trembling, into the presence of a holy God. How can we do it? Only because of the work of Jesus Christ. We can be at home with the Lord. The Lord desires to be at home with us. You notice the word hidden in verse 11. He says, your word I have hidden. The word hid is the word safan, which means to hoard or reserve. Home is where we keep our treasures, right? It's where the things that we value, first and foremost, our family. It's where we receive our friends. It's where we exercise hospitality. It's a wonderful thing. Our possessions, the things that we treasure, we keep in our home and we keep safe. But the Lord Jesus reminded us in Matthew 6 and verse 21, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. And therefore, the importance of the admonition, lay not up for yourself treasure on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. We need to look at that as our home. As Paul tells us later in the book of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we expect the return of our Savior. But I would like to dwell just a little bit on verse 16, the word delight. I will delight myself in your statutes. Now, all of these words, cleansing is something that we do at home. Hiding our treasures is something we do at home, but delight is something that really brings to our mind and to our idea the concept of being at home. The Hebrew word is sha'ah. If you say it properly, and Hebrew is not an easy language to speak in, I've tried through the years to learn some prayers, some phrases, and when we go to Israel, I try to communicate as much as I'm able. It's not an easy language because they use a lot of gutturals, and you have to almost sound like you're choking on something to get the out, which, for example, lechol, which is I want something to drink. Ani rotze le'chol. You have to get that guttural, and it's, you know, you're kind of choking. But here, it's not a guttural. It is sha'ah. Sounds like a sigh, doesn't it? Sha'ah. This is a term of great intimacy and tenderness. It really means to caress. It actually speaks of an intimate embrace between a husband and a wife. We don't often think of terms like that or using terms like that when we think about our spiritual life, but the Bible does. God wants to caress your soul. God wants you to caress Him. I often think of the movie The Passion of the Christ. One of my favorite parts is where the Lord's carrying the cross and Mary is running on the back streets trying to keep up with Him and keep away from the crowd. And He falls down, and you remember how she runs through the alley and she gets to Him and she grabs hold of His face. And it just always shatters me when He looks up and says to her, "See, I make all things new." If we could only grasp that concept. But I see her there holding His face. And as she's holding His face, what is she thinking? She's thinking of Him as a small boy running. And when He fell on the pavement and skins his knees, and she runs to pick Him up. And that memory of the mother with the child dominates that particular scene. That's a caress. It's the most tender expression of love and affection. And it's something that you and I need to learn to do in our life with the Word of God. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your Word. But friends, again, remember, when we talk about the written Word is only a doorway to enter into the presence of Christ, the living Word. This love that the author expressed for the Word of God, say 1,000 years or so before Christ, or 600 years if it was one of the captives, whatever the time might be, it was looking forward with that affection and that love that anticipated that one day the Messiah would come. By the way, did you hear about the rabbi, the Jewish rabbi, 108 years old? He passed away in 2007. He was one of the most highly regarded, highly respected rabbis of our generation. And he told the people that he had identified the Messiah. You can look this up on the internet. It'll come up very easily. Thousands and thousands attended his funeral. And they were all waiting in eager anticipation. 1 year after his death, 2008, they were to reveal the name of Messiah that he had found. Do you know what he had found? He said the name of Messiah is Yeshua. He had found Messiah. But you know what? As soon as it was revealed, everybody covered it up and everybody went silent. Isn't that amazing? I will delight myself. What do we read in Psalm 37, verse 4, I believe? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. The word delight there is a different Hebrew word, but it has the same concept. It is a very intimate and a very tender term of affection. Caress the Lord day by day. How can you express your deepest love and affection for another human being and never express such love and affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you? We don't love the Lord enough. I don't love the Lord enough. And I find myself, my friends, again and again having to cry out with this psalmist, "Lord, I'm helpless. Who will deliver me? Guide my paths. Direct my way to become more like Christ and to love Him even more." A lot of New Testament confirmation. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you." There's the idea of being at home with Him. I like in particular, and this is not in your notes, you may want to jot it in there, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul's prayer is that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But the word to dwell is kat oikeo. It's a word that means to settle down and be at home. It's used in the infinitive, and the infinitive speaks as of something that's a result. And the result goes back to verse 16, where he talks about being strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man. That the Spirit of God might so have freedom to work in your life and in my life that we might come to a point where Christ is at home in our life and we are at home with him. Isn't it interesting, that figure that we see in Revelation chapter 3 as our Lord stands and knocks, and while it is oftentimes used as a salvation passage, it's really not talking about salvation. It's talking to the believer. It's talking about fellowship. I'm standing at the door of your life. I'm standing at the door of your heart, and I'm knocking and I'm knocking and I'm knocking and seeking entrance. Why? I want to be at home with you. I want you to be at home with me. Isn't it amazing that while our Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, walked this earth, the people who flocked to him were the sinners? Isn't it tragic that today our churches are shunned by sinners? Could it be that we're not doing a very good job of reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they loved to be in his presence, because they saw his love, his affection, his tenderness, his concern, his compassion for their life. They found in him the fulfillment of every emptiness and every injury and every hunger that was in their heart. My friend, he's there for you. And he knocks at the door of your life. Let's quickly move into Gimel. Now, I can tell already I'm not going to get all four of these done, but we'll catch up as we go. Gimel. What would you expect the Gimel to be? If you look at a Gimel, a friend of mine and I, when we were in Hebrew class, we used to refer to each other by letters. And so sometimes I'd say, you're a gimel. That may not look like it to you, but a gimel, maybe a little bit more like that, is a camel. And the camel was a symbol of supply. The caravans of the ancient world were the trucking system of the land of Palestine. And the remote towns, villages, and cities would wait. They would look with anticipation for the coming of the caravan. And then the market would open. And then all of the goods that they were lacking would be laid out and supplied. And the people would come and make their purchases. And they would find what they were looking for. So when we look at the Gimel, verse 17 to 24, we're seeing that the Lord is my supply. Read it with me. Pray it as we read it. Deal bountifully with your servant. See, there is the idea of the supply, the provision, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Here we have the caravaneer, if you want to call him that, or the captain of the caravan. He's laying out his goods. He's laying out all of these rich, choice things that he's brought from afar. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. And there's an interesting thought here, and that is that caravans work both ways. Caravans can bring supplies. Caravans can also transport you into an alien land. Remember Joseph? In God's plan, there's not only provision, there's also testing. There's trial and hardship. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all times. Can you see the person standing there in great need, the housewife who's maybe run out of supplies, and she's looking, it's time for the caravan to come, but it hasn't arrived yet, and so she's looking down the road wondering, how am I going to feed my family? What are we going to put on the kids for clothes? Whatever the lack may be, looking with longing, where's the supply? Where's the provision? Have you found that place in your life? Have you come to a point where you look with longing, with eager anticipation, knowing from whence the supply comes, knowing that the supply is coming, but it's not there yet? We all get there sooner or later. Verse 21, you rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. I imagine everyone in this room has had the experience of being the target of someone's slander. You probably know what it's like to have people who not only pick out your faults and failings to magnify, but then add other things to them, as if being yourself with all of your sinfulness isn't bad enough. They have to magnify that you're really even more sinful than you are. And they slander and they malign and they attack. Imagine being in a position where it's princes, people in authority, people in power. In the time we're living in, that's not too hard for me to imagine or anticipate. I believe the day is coming that we're going to see persecution in the United States of America. I believe that there's a turning of the tide in this country, and I believe that there's a rising antagonism and hostility to those who name the name of Christ. And it may be that one day you and I will stand in the presence of princes and people in authority. And what we have to do is not listen to what they say, nor the assault that they bring on us with their words of accusation. We have to meditate on the word of the Lord. We have to let the supply line provide us the caravan of God's grace. He uses the word bountifully, which interestingly is the word gamal. And I think I may have mentioned to you that in these files, under the letters, various letters of the alphabet, each line begins with that letter. So here is the word gamal. I haven't picked in all cases the words that use that particular letter, but the word gamal comes from the same root as gimel. It means to bestow, to do good, to reward. I've already dealt a little bit with the word longing, the eyes of the ancient Hebrew women scanning the horizon. But I'd like to emphasize for a moment the word counselors down in verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight and my counselors. Counselors give wisdom. Counselors are needed when wisdom is needed. Counselors are needed when we're in a jam. Counselors are needed when we don't know where to go. We need someone to give us guidance, someone to give us direction. And I think again of Joseph carried by the caravan down into Egypt. And he also was falsely accused, was he not? After being promoted to what looked like a good position, the household of Potiphar, and then rising up in the house of Potiphar to being the chief steward, and then to be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. And to be thrown into prison. And how do you respond to false accusation? How do you respond to slander and maligning? How can you find your way when it seems that you're surrounded with opposition and hostility? You're going to need some counselors. And you have counselors in the principles and the precepts of the Word of God. The Spirit of God is your private tutor. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth three times in the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus, in John 14:17, John 15:26, and John 16:13, he speaks of the Spirit as the Spirit of Truth. Why? Because he'll never lead you astray. All his counsel comes from the eternal, authoritative, everlasting Word of God, and he will always guide us right. And there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is a way of death. When you and I are in a real jam, when we're in a very difficult situation, we're in that financial situation, or who knows, possibly under fire by the IRS. There are a multitude of situations we can get into where we desperately need guidance and direction. The Spirit of God indwells you, my friend, at the moment of your salvation. The Spirit of God entered into you to become your personal teacher, your personal helper, your personal counselor and guide. The Spirit of God will never fail you, but I want to pass on a word of warning. As an alien in this world, as someone who is hated because of your love for Jesus Christ, if you neglect the Spirit of God, if you neglect the Word of God, if you bypass His provision and His fellowship and His supply day by day, and then suddenly come to that time of testing and start crying out, don't expect Him to answer. Proverbs chapter 1 makes it very clear. They mocked when I called to them. This is God speaking. When I called to them, they mocked. When I called to them, they scoffed. Now they call on me. And he says, I will mock at their calamity. They would not hear when the Spirit was speaking. Therefore, now that they cry out in their agony, the Spirit will not hear either. God's very gracious. I'm not saying that you're ever going to come to a time when God is going to cast you aside or ignore you, but sometimes he allows us to stew for a while in the consequences that we have brought on ourselves by our neglect, our apathy, our indifference to the Word of God. Stay close to the Spirit of God on a day-by-day basis. And could I just encourage you, if the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, how can I get closer to him than by staying in the truth? The Spirit of God has nothing to use in your life if you're not taking the truth and getting it in there. He's the workman. This is the tools and the equipment. You have to get the tools and the equipment in the hand of the workman so the workman can do his work. Stay close to the Word, and the Spirit will be there when you cry. You have New Testament confirmation in many passages. I just want to look at the fourth one that I've given you on your list. If we're spiritually attentive, we will see that God's supply is always above and beyond what we need. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." But I want to just caution you. It doesn't say that he does above and beyond everything that you and I desire. He is able to do above and beyond anything we can think or ask in effective, powerful prayer. What's the difference between just my request and effective, powerful prayer? John tells us, doesn't he? Remember 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15? This is the confidence that we have before him, that we know that if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the request. See, I don't believe in unanswered prayer. It's just that sometimes God says no. And the reason that God says no is because either it's not the right time or it's not the right request. And I have to go along with the old country song that says, "Thank God for unanswered prayer." Because I can look back in my life and see many things I asked God for, begged God for, pleaded for. Oh, please, God, give this to me. How thankful I am that he said no. It wasn't according to his will. Let God's will dominate your prayers. One of the most powerful prayers that was ever prayed was prayed by the Son of God on that day that he went to the cross as the dark moved in around him in the Garden of Gethsemane. "If there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done." And we're verging almost right on the hour, but I want to just jump into the Dalit, and we'll at least prepare ourselves for our next session. In the Dalit, we have the symbol of a door. You can see the doorpost and the lintel. "My soul clings." As a matter of fact, it's a door that's open, and therefore it is speaking of your opportunity to enter or exit, to go in, to come out, to make a choice, to make a decision. "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." He says, "I have declared my ways, and you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me to understand the way of your precepts. So shall I meditate on your wonderful works. My soul melts from heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove from me the way of lying and grant me your law graciously, for I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart." And I'm going to stop right there, and we're going to pick up with the door of decision and the importance of decision in the next session. I think we have 15, 20 minutes. I'm not exactly. 15 minutes. So 15 minutes. Enjoy the fellowship, brief though it may be, and we'll see you back here in 15 minutes.